Thank you. I said good evening. All right. Why don't we pray and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this time we gather together to examine your word. We pray that you would teach us as you have promised in your word, that you will be our teacher. You will instruct us and our offspring. And we pray that you would bless us in Christ's name. Amen. I have an announcement. I'm probably going to get it wrong. Maybe Anna can. Okay. Margot said that the 2 and 3s are in the nursery. But I failed to ask if that meant 2nd or 3rd grade. Oh. I know nothing about this announcement. Something's happening. Talk to Margot. Okay. Downstairs, if anybody has a young one, just head in that direction and you'll find them eventually. Well, we are gathered to investigate what we can learn from this book, Standing on the Promises. Ultimately, though, what we want to do is see what we can learn from this book and make sure that what we're reading and everything that we're understanding, whether or not this is actually God's revelation to us, his promises. We're not putting words in his mouth. And so this chapter, as you go through all these different chapters, you'll see that chapter 2, what we're going to be reading this coming week, is called Standing the Promises that God has. I don't know what it's called. It's called, I think, The Promises of God to Parents. So this is where Wilson actually lays out all of the promises. Now, I've typed up most of the scripture references that he puts in here. So I hope that you have that or you can see that in front of you. But before we do that, we want to take some time to see if anybody had any questions from last week's lesson or chapter 1 or, you know, just life. What's happening with the Blazers? It's a lot of things going on right now. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think I can speak to this. In the Iron Age, they didn't have dates, actually. And in the Bronze Age, when Deuteronomy was written, they really didn't have dates. They were busy fending off from invading armies and things like that. So dads didn't necessarily take their kids on dates. But the household lived together. The passage in reference, I believe, what Dave has in mind, and I've heard that advice a lot. I think it's great advice, but the passage in mind is Deuteronomy 6, which is not, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall take your kids on dates. The passage says, and you shall talk with them as you go out and as you come in and as you lie down and as you rise up, meaning every nook and cranny of life. They didn't live in these expansive 4-bedroom homes. They were, most of the, at least in the Iron Age, most of the homes were this model 3-room thing where people would have been common living rooms, very, very common living rooms that they would often have slept on. They're going to be spending a lot of time together. They're around each other quite a bit. Our lives, because of our modern conveniences, because we don't live an agricultural, and you know, so we actually have to go out of our way sometimes to spend time with each other, and that's important. Ironically, all of these conveniences are supposed to create more space for that to happen, and they sometimes undermine that, right? Our conveniences are supposed to create more opportunity for relationship, and we're the loneliest people that have ever walked on this planet for some reason. So we need to make sure that whatever we do, I don't think dates is necessarily the right thing, but that if we're with them, we're catechizing as we go. That's what you shall talk of these things. And you look at what those things are. It's the Ten Commandments that came right before. It's the law of God. It's the stories. It's, you know. So now, does that solve the dispute about dates? You should still date your wife. That's a good thing. So I think I covered all the bases. Did I cover all the bases? Okay. Good. Yeah, go on. Yeah.
Should we expect a one-to-one listening ratio, mindfulness ratio, or is it a deviation normal?
One-to-one, what do you mean?
So should I expect that he listens and is mindful in the same way that he is to me to a patient?
No. I understand what you're saying. The ethic is obey, honor your father and mother. Obey your father and mother. Son, listen to the teaching of your mother. The mother is an authority over the child. So whatever we do not want to create a situation where mom's talking, and they're just going, dad comes in and they're like, now we obey. What I think he makes a great point. That's a failure of the dad to teach obedience, right? His lieutenant has the authority, is conveyed. If they're not obeying the lieutenant, they're not obeying the general, right? So it's a question of authority. I think that we can't talk enough with our kids about real authority. When they disobey mom and dad, they're disobeying God. When they disobey mom, they're disobeying dad and God. It's like you don't get to pick the people that you, the lawful authorities that you obey. What he's talking about is then that's the ethic. That's the covenantal reality, the truth, right? Both are an authority. The reality is that dad has a deeper voice. Dad is stronger. When dad spanks, sometimes it's more painful, right? I would say probably more often, right? That's the physical reality, you could call it that, the physical reality. But that's not a spiritual reality before God. That's not something like, by design, God has created children such that they will obey their dad but not their mom. He wants them to obey both. So, yeah. That's right. That's right. That's how you should think about it. It's good. Good question. Anything else? Sir, Sean. Yeah, we're actually going to talk entirely about that. We're going to look at the promises and see what God has actually promised to do. And if that's what he says, then that's what we'll see in all these different promises. But yeah, that is what I noticed what you said there. Generally, you added generally. We will typically do that because we're talking about a very complex thing, right? We're talking about a relationship that spans decades. We're talking about tons and tons of other factors, the faithfulness of the covenant community that you're a part of, other influences, prior generational faithfulness, their input, the friends that... There are a lot of factors. The scripture doesn't throw it out into all those things and just say, hey, roll the dice, let's see what happens. But that's just simply to say that if you just simply say, look at this one thing, and that will tell the whole story of these guys, I just think that's probably foolish. We need to look at the whole situation and what's happened here. And also, where are they at in life? So I like to add the word generally. If you guys had an opportunity to read that Robert Rayburn article, or if you've read it before, the thing that to me is the most valuable part of that is he does kind of a historical survey of the way in which, how did they think about kids and parents back here in the Middle Ages, here in Old Testament times, and here. And he just shows a bunch of examples of people describing the general pattern that they see around them and how they understand what God is doing through parents and children. And in general, this is what God has done throughout millennia to save people. He brings them up in a family where there is the covenant being observed. And that is generally true. And I think we can even say that if we're all being careful observers of the people around us, when we see a particularly faithful set of parents being particularly faithful, we're not surprised that they have many, many faithful children, even faithful grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so forth. So we're not surprised by that. And being Calvinists, we believe you can look at those things sociologically, which I don't think we're wrong to do, because I think Scripture does that. I think that's exactly what Deuteronomy 6 is about. These things, faithfulness here, always works itself out in a certain kind of culture in your home, and God uses and blesses that culture. Those things aren't insignificant. But if you simply look at the sociology, as Calvinists, we go, well, that's not all that's going on there. And Scripture doesn't let us just simply reduce it to these social dynamics, right? They had the right friends and things like that. Ultimately, it's a work of the Lord. But the Lord chooses, the Lord chooses, in his grace, he chooses to use these things which he has put his stamp of approval on, his blessing on. It's his steady hand doing these things over and over and over again. But again, always want to add the word generally, because we don't see everything. We don't see everything. And we're gonna investigate this a little bit more in more detail tonight. So that's good. Any other questions from the previous chapter or just anything else? Both sermon? Revelation? Last chance. All right. Then putting all that behind us, let's dive in. I would like to explain kind of the method of what we're going to do. This is a pretty thick packet of Scripture. There's just a lot of Scripture here. And I want to make sure that we just read this out loud together. And then what we want to do is we're going to try to devise some, not necessarily everything that Scripture teaches, because some of that would be controversial. But what we want to do is say, at least it's teaching this, okay? And then taking those statements that we can derive from that, we know that these are true principles. Taking that, we can begin to like draw conclusions as we go along, knowing that we haven't necessarily exhausted everything that's being taught in that. At least I haven't. So I don't think we're going to probably do that tonight. I'm not going to be a guide into the depths of all of these things. So let's start with Genesis 17. Back here, we talked last week about Genesis 2 and 3. The importance of children comes up right away throughout the Bible stories. And we're not surprised that when we come to the primary character of Genesis, Abraham, it's largely a story about children, waiting for children, looking for child. When is, you know, making a promise about a child and all these things that will rest on him. Genesis 17, not the first conversation between God and Abraham, but I picked it as selective. Would someone read for us these three verses? I'm going to ask you guys to do a lot of the reading, so I'm not doing all the talking.
Covenant sojourners, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations.
Okay. Well, what can we discern from that? And by the way, Jordan, I like to call on people, okay? So that little thing you did right there, you're not going to get away with that in here. So, no, thank you. Yeah, so what are some of the things that we observe from this? Okay. First of all, the covenant, God comes down and makes covenant with this person. Filled with promise, filled with blessing. Promises to bless the whole world, right? But how does he design this? And I want you to think about how the narrative could go in this story. It could go like this. Because, I mean, this is pagan literature. A god comes down, okay? Atrahasis, the story. Enki comes down. He's going to help Atrahasis. He's going to do these things. He doesn't say to Atrahasis, you I've chosen, and all your descendants. He doesn't do that. He's just like, I like you. I want to bless you. I want to save you. I want to help you. It could have just been like that. He could have just come down and said, I'll bless you, Abraham. I'll make you into a great name. People will remember you forever. I'll make you wealthy beyond all that you can imagine. I'll raise you from, like, he could have said all these wonderful things. But he chose to establish this covenant and then to perpetuate it through his offspring. Okay? So, at the very least, our religion, right at the beginning, we understand is going to be a religion that is passed down by God's decree, by God's design, from parents to children, parents to children, parents to children. Okay? And we're not surprised then that in the next generation with Isaac, he comes to Isaac and says, guess what we're going to do? Chosen you and your offspring. And then he comes to Jacob. Guess what you're going to do? Guess what? And he's telling them, this is how I relate to you. I relate to you, and I'm going to relate to your children. Okay? So the covenant is a family affair. The covenant is a family affair. All right? Any other observations? I have one that's not so encouraging. I just want to note. Sorry. Drop that on you guys. Okay. That by itself is enough, honestly, that when you come to the New Testament, and a lot has happened between now and then, I know, this is perhaps begging the questions, perhaps not fair, but the reality is that when you come to the New Testament and you have these people stand up and say, these matters, like, look at what God is doing among us, look at what he's doing, repent and be baptized, but just you. This is just you. It's just individuals now. We're just taking as individuals. I had lunch with some friends today, and they were describing a church that they had come from where explicitly the pastor takes all the families that come in the church and divides them up, and in the membership tally, it's just... And it's like they're trying to emphasize that everybody is now an individual little BB, okay, in this thing. No grouping, there's no family matter, that's all... Whatever that was, it's done away with. It's done away with, okay? So, but I do also want to note this. This promise, it's not every single one of Abraham's offspring is a child of promise. So, right from the beginning, there is this great promise to him and to his offspring, and then... The way the story goes is, yeah, but not these guys. Now, I'll be kind to them, but they're not going to inherit the covenant. And there is this sifting out, right? Now, God intends for the family of Abraham to grow. massively, the chosen ones, right? But not every single one of them. In fact, whole generations were lost in the wilderness, right? So, just making that observation at the beginning. Okay. I do believe eventually the whole world will be filled. Okay, this, putting my cards out, will be filled with children of Abraham. I don't believe Abraham is up in heaven weeping and sobbing because some of his children, he is looking at as barren, as a man with a barren wife. He is looking at the fact that God is filling the world with his offspring in covenant with him and his God. It's amazing. That's what he sees, is this multiplication. But he can't fail to notice that some of those children don't follow in his father's footsteps. There's a very interesting passage that plays on this, Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and that's Galatians 3. So let's read that. Jordan, we're going to let someone else do it. You go. Do you want to like sit up here and? Okay. Anybody else want to read? Or Jordan can read too. Oh, you did a good job. Okay. What's the point that Paul is making here on its surface?
That the promise was referring to Jesus.
Okay. The promise to save the world, the promise to bless the world, right? The chosen son, right? The beloved son would come. That is Christ. It wasn't Isaac in some real, powerful, significant sense. But here's the other reality of this. I think we need to be really, really careful, okay? In some sense, all of this talk, the son of the seed of the woman is Christ. The seed of the woman is Christ, okay? In the most profound, real sense, he crushed the head of the serpent, right? He was the one they were waiting for. What Paul is good at is, well, frankly, I mean, if you read through Isaiah, you will see this, right? This is the whole theology of Isaiah. The second half of Isaiah is Christ is the servant who comes to make Israel the servant, a true servant. Christ is the one who, you know, which we'll see. Christ is the one who, into all the world must become his offspring, so that the promises can be fulfilled. Without Christ, nothing can be fulfilled. Nothing that God has promised can be fulfilled. All the promises of God are amen in Christ because of his death and resurrection. Apart from his death and resurrection, this is all just talk. It's all just talk. There's not going to be a blessing of the world. God would not have been kind in this way. It says that he overlooked the sins of the fathers. He overlooked the sins of Israel to see the cross. That explains his mercy and his patience. It was Christ. It wasn't the mediation of Moses. He's actually, in those moments, there's a dramatic back and forth between Moses and God. And it sounds a whole lot like Moses is laying down his life and God accepts the terms and I will pardon them. Right? Numbers 14, I will pardon them. But what we come to find out is that he was looking past them to see his son and was waiting for the day in which all these sins could be dealt with on the cross. Okay, so, but I just also want to make this observation again. They can't all be fulfilled in Christ, literally, because what are some of the things that are promised to Abraham? You will have a multitude of children. Your children, it says in Genesis 13, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So Paul is not saying, yeah, none of that was actually anything. He's simply saying that Christ is at the heart of all these promises, and apart from Christ, none of it matters. None of it matters. Okay? So what could we say about this? I probably should say something like all covenant promise is founded in Christ or is made fulfilled. Are you in Galatians?
Yes.
Yeah, go ahead.
And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring.
That's right.
Heirs according to the promise.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is, and he's writing to Galatians, right? He's not writing, well, we don't fully know the audience, but we're assuming he's not. These aren't only Jews. Yeah. In fact, I think he explicitly says that in one place. Yeah. Yeah. So, but we'll get to that. Let's keep moving. Because that's actually addressed even in the Old Testament. That the Messiah, his job of making sons for Abraham, fulfilling these promises, doing what couldn't be done. Isaiah is the one that first unfolds that theme. Let's read Exodus 20. One of my favorites. Anybody? Okay.
I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Okay. That is a very powerful promise. As you probably know, I mean, it doesn't say showing steadfast love to thousands of generations. Okay? But in Deuteronomy 7, it explicitly says to 1,000 generations here. And the idea would be, I mean, there are a number of ways perhaps that you could interpret this, that he's saying something like 3 to 4 generations he visits the iniquity, but to 1,000 people. So this is just like this kind of dynamic here. This is a different dynamic. But that's not parallel. The two ideas aren't parallel, and they don't seem to, it doesn't seem how this improves in this or something like that. Or what exactly is it saying? It's kind of a confused way to say that. But what it appears that God is saying is this has an end. God's anger has an end. Okay? But his mercy is endless. His mercy extends far beyond anything that you can imagine or think. Some people, many people actually, take the 1,000 generations to be hyperbole, and that's fine. But I don't think that means then 3 generations, right? So what does it mean? It means a long, 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 long time. That is an amazing thought. If you are, notice what it says, of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then explicitly, again, I should have written Deuteronomy 7. This happens in a number of places, Exodus 20, and then Deuteronomy 5, and then Deuteronomy 7. It's reiterated in a bunch of places in the Old Testament. But this idea that... this is where a Deuteronomy it says, those who keep covenant with me, they keep covenant with me, I show this faithfulness to their offspring for 1,000 generations. That's amazing. To think that what you're doing right now has such implications in this world, right? By the way, how many generations do you think have gone by since that was written? It was written 3,400 years ago. Less than 100, yeah. Yeah, so even in taking it to be hyperbole, you get the idea that what he's describing is the course of human history will be filled with my kindnesses to your offspring. Yeah. And I don't think we're meant to understand that it's like, guys, it's the 999th generation. Just so you know, one more generation, done. Because obviously what happens, it just keeps magnifying, right? When you have a faithful generation and a faithful generation, which I believe is how human history is going to go. All right, then we come to Isaiah, which is, I want to say, my favorite book of the Bible, but actually, I often, when I pick it up and I come to read it, the promises in Isaiah are so powerful and majestic and glorious, but I always feel like I'm looking at something that's just so much bigger than me. Isaiah, the way in which he argues and develops his arguments and the things he does, his plays on words with the servant and the way that these texts back here tie into these texts here. It's 66 chapters. It's a lot. There's only a little bit of narrative scattered throughout. They're mostly these oracles and prophecies and things. But some of the things he says in Isaiah, including obviously just this the most amazing passage, Isaiah 53, which describes the salvation of Christ on the cross so clearly that I understand Orthodox Jews don't read it in synagogue because of that very reason. It's just too easily taken, results in too many converts, I guess, or something like that. So, but I want to start right there in one of the servant songs. There are four servant songs, five. The fifth one doesn't mention him as a servant, but it's clearly talking about the Messiah again. But in this servant song, it says something that, I mean, I've been read this since I was a kid. I think it's in the Messiah, but it's weird. It's strange, right? Isaiah 53:10. Jordan, will you read that for us?
He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands.
I had Mormon friends growing up. And this verse kind of scared me that one day they're going to pull this out and be like, see, Jesus got married. He had kids. No, Jesus wasn't a Mormon. That's not what it means. He will see his offspring. He will see his offspring. Listen, you need to understand one of the themes that is developed all the way through Isaiah is that of the threat to children, the danger to children. Isaiah, all the way back in the early chapters, from 7 to 12, it's called the Emmanuel, Book of Emmanuel, all the way back there, he talks about the children that God has given to him. And there's a point in time where he looks at this coming, invading Assyrian army. It's going to decimate the place. He describes it in terms, it's going to hack down Israel, like just chopping down trees. Assyria is the axe of the Lord. The son of David is described as a tree that's been lopped down. That's why the stems shall grow out of the stump of Jesse, right? That's that theme. But Isaiah says, I will stand here and wait with the children that you have given to me. And it's this really interesting picture, probably talking about his disciples, but he's also described children that he's been born to him. There's an army that's about to invade. You know, it's really intense. In Book of Emmanuel, Jesus is described, okay, the Messiah is described as a father. Where is he described as a father? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We just read right over that. He's a father. Okay, he's not a Mormon. Okay, but he is a father. And here, on the other side, okay, after Sennacherib is destroyed and these armies. And now it begins to look towards the Babylonian captivity and all these troubles, Cyrus and Persia and these things, and eventually towards the Messiah's kingdom and so forth and all these blessings, restoration, the gospel, this glory. He's spoken of as a father. He says he dies in the grave, but he rises again to see his offspring. Okay? His offspring. And I think that what is happening here, what is the way in which to read this is to trace this argument is that Jesus becomes the mechanism by which godly offspring are grafted into the family. They are raised. His offspring are his people. Okay? His offspring are. In the very next chapter, if you look, I'm going to read Isaiah 54. After Isaiah 53, again, it's a story about children. Okay? Or at least it talks about the threat of children and the danger of children. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Where is that quoted in the New Testament? Galatians. That's right. Paul says, in contrast, we're not of Sinai, we're not of Hagar, we're of Sarah, and we're of the heavenly Jerusalem. And he quotes this verse, that we were like this, but now, okay, he says the Lord, enlarge the place of your tent, let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out, do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. And he goes on, O afflicted one, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. The desolate one has become one that has to broaden the tent to include them. They come from nations, desolate cities are covered. It's very clear from this that what is being described, though, listen, is not just some mother in Israel who's weeping because she's barren. That's not what's going on here. This is describing Zion. Zion is this barren place. He's looking at the future in which Zion will be judged and troubled. And Zion will bear children again for God. Because Paul explicitly says that. Paul calls this the Jerusalem above, what is being described here. But the Jerusalem above bears children, has children. And the children shall be taught by the Lord. Everybody in that city will be taught by the Lord. It's exactly like the promises of Jeremiah 31. They will all know me. They will all be taught by me. They will all understand my ways. Is that your water? I brought a water and it looked like that. Okay. I know. So we're talking about the Messiah shall see his children. Zion, who was barren, now bears children, and they're all, we would say something like, taught by God. They have this new life in them. Okay? God has this faithful covenant relationship with them. Okay? And then as you keep going on, now the book of Isaiah is a little interesting here. In chapter 55, it transitions to another. The servant songs are over. And then you begin to look forward to the future of a restored Israel, a new Israel, new life in Israel. There is still judgment in that thing. There's a separation, a division that is made between wicked Israel, fallen Israel, and the true Israel that goes on. And you get these amazing prophecies of the future and what awaits true Israel. Isaiah 59 says this, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So what is that? Is it still just only talking about the Messiah's children or Zion's children? Or does it begin to say, now it's addressing renewed Israel, okay? And the promise now makes sense. The promise can happen. This was not happening in Israel by and large. All of this judgment, all of this barrenness, but the promise, this is coming. And it even begins from this time forth and forevermore. God begins this work of what? Putting his words in the children, putting his spirit upon the children. So, what does it mean to inherit that promise? Is it only that you are afforded an opportunity to know God? It seems to be saying something more. It seems to be saying something that if you are an heir of this promise, it will not only be the case that God will be your God, but He will preserve you. He will spiritually nourish you and protect you. He will pour out His Spirit upon you and teach you and instruct you. Okay, so it's marvelous. Isaiah 65 is a controversial passage among some. It's, "For I behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth," and that's, some people take this to be the eternal state. I do not, for reasons of, as you'll see as we read through, I take this to be the church age, basically, or what the church age is becoming, because somebody reinforce and then we'll see, and we'll stop talking about it. Go ahead, Colin.
"For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered, or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it any infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and the chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor prepare children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. For behold, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and thus shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord."
Okay, so you can see why this is somewhat controversial. I see in this that I see that death is still present. In that people are still dying, but they're living incredibly long periods of time. Okay, but some people take that to be again hyperbole or something like that to describe eternal life, and probably a better way to say it would just be, some people see that as a picture, just kind of an image of eternal life or something like that. So what is this referring to? The other thing that is happening here is that it appears that people are still having children, at least that's described, or at least they're living with their children. But there's coming this time period in which there's peace and safety among all these people. And they are not born in vain. They do not bear children for calamity. They are the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. Okay? They are the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. You have the blessed of the Lord and their children. Do you see that? And the children are blessed. They are the blessed, and their children are blessed. And their descendants with them. It's a pretty powerful image. And I think it's so interesting that this is where it culminates. The whole gospel story culminates in this blessedness to these people and their children and their descendants after them. Okay, so all of that to say, and we could, actually, let's just jump to Ezekiel. Which kind of says the same thing, actually, but, yeah. No, I think we'll just do this. So the third lesson, what I see from this, is that, okay, whoever it is that these people that God is talking about, it is not only I will be God to you, and I will make myself available to these people that come after you, if they so choose. But there is rather this idea of through you, there's going to come a chain of blessing. Do you see that? Okay, whatever that is, okay, whatever that is, okay, through you, I will not only bless you, but I will pour out my spirit upon your descendants and the ones that come after them. I will teach the ones that come after you. Okay? Give the spirit to teach. Are we safe to say that that means salvation? To put the spirit upon these people, to teach them. They're the blessed. They're the descendants of the blessed of the Lord. Okay, so I'm just going to say God will save okay. What does it mean to show loving kindness and righteousness to 1,000 generations, right? Is it just, you know, I'm God, I'm kind, I'm nice, or does it mean to insert himself into their lives? Okay, I recognize that that's controversial, but that's what I see here. Let's just read these last ones really quickly. Psalm 102 and Psalm 103 are great. Psalm 102, after God has said, I do not change, the universe will wear out like a scroll. I will say the same. And then he says, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Okay? Again, they shall be established. Right? That's not our typical revivalistic gospel presentation words. Everybody come forward and get established. Okay? But in Old Testament language, how do you describe God's covenant kindnesses and mercies? That's typical language. Psalm 103, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his commandments. Keeping covenant and remembering his commandments. So, covenant is family affair. All covenant promises fulfilled in Christ. God will save descendants of the faithful. And we can add that he promises this to, what are some of the conditions that he said? To those who keep covenant. To those who remember his commandments. So, I know this says the same thing as the last one, but I want to separate it as a different point. The faithful, people that are covenantly faithful, does not mean perfect. Can't mean that, or it wouldn't apply to anybody. Okay? And then I just added Malachi here because these are amazing passages. Did he not make them one, talking about a marriage union, with a portion of their spirit in their union, of the spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Okay? So this is cool. And then Malachi 4, continuing with the theme, says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So I'm not going to draw a principle from those. I think they're very interesting. But again, you got to just let those verses sit right there on your heart as you come to the New Testament and you say, this is the religion of our parents. This is how they related to God. This is what they expected God to do. This is God's concern for them. Okay? They didn't come up with this idea of, like, we're anxious about our children. God stepped in with into history, into people's lives, and said, I see you, and I plan to bless you and your children. That is his idea. This comes from him. Okay, so that's really, really important. And when we come to the New Testament, you know, those of us who are covenantal, who see this continuity between the Old and New Testament, who don't believe that this all this stuff is just set aside, now we're all just individuals. It should seem so strange to us that people think like that and talk like that. But that comes from, I believe, picking up your Bible and mostly reading the New Testament, which assumes all these things. Remember, by the way, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, we didn't read Jeremiah 31. These are gospel promises. This is not just like Old Testament, just Mosaic legislation or something like that. This is gospel. It's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. Okay, in the 5 minutes we have left, you all have this? Okay, let's do it. I want to just real briefly look at the spectrum of interpretations here and where we could go with this. I think that everything up here is not helpful. I think these are things that you might find in maybe, you know, dispensational churches or Anabaptist churches or something like that. Okay? I grew up and was taught this, and I was taught this when I went to college. When we would come across these verses, and we studied the whole Bible, when we come across these verses, they would say, look at those amazing things that have been promised to Israel way back then, or in the future, once the church is off the planet. It's just carved out into these areas of that don't touch us. Okay? It was always kind of strange. And you're just like, those things sound pretty nice. Actually, and the other thing that you can find among those groups is they would say, yeah, all of these amazing, amazing blessings and promises and things, just earthly. In fact, they will often talk about that. There's an earthly people of God, that's Israel, and there's a heavenly people of God, that's the church. And in the New Testament, you have all of these spiritual blessings that are promised to God's people. In the Old Testament, there's these earthly promises that are promised to God's people, and that's another maneuver. Those are maneuvers. They're not really good explanation of those verses, but you can see what they're trying to do, because the moment you begin to kind of look at those and say, those are glorious realities, I want that, you're not going to be a dispensationalist for very long. I believe we're meant to want those things. They're glorious. They're wonderful. If he's describing this kind of relationship that he will have with my offspring, I want that, right? There's another maneuver, which is that it's just all typologically fulfilled in the church. Now, I do believe that the promises have been expanded, exploded in a big way, okay? There's this illustration in the book. God promised the son, or the dad promised the son $2 if he mowed the lawn. And then he gives him $100. Did he keep his word? Yeah. Yeah. Typology doesn't remove completely what comes before. Marriage is a type of Christ in the church. So we're all done having wives, okay? Like, I think the radical Anabaptists during the Reformation, we're all sharing wives or something. Like, wait, what? No. That's not what that means. The cult leaders are getting these ideas, you're right. It's typology doesn't immediately do away with the symbols and the realities. And these things which were promised to God's people, they were expanded, they were magnified, and they grew. It doesn't do away with them. You're still left at the end of the day, what about my kiddos? What does that mean for them? Oh, but the imagery of the church and everything, it's just, we don't worry about kids anymore. Like, you know, it just doesn't make sense. I think that we're left with three basic interpretations, okay? That how these are fulfilled for the faithful. On one, and we could even kind of draw this, is that you might have a number of faithful children that come out from you. But then it expands, you know, or depending on what God's going to do in your story. You have this expansion of of blessing that's poured out upon your heart. You guys all realize that in like 6 or 7 generations, we all have like hundreds of thousands of offspring, assuming it's just normal statistics, right? And what is God going to do with all those people? This is about to, the story of all of you in here is going to get really big, really quickly, right? So that's one interpretation. There's a substantial blessing that flows to offspring. I think this is the way to read the Abraham story. It's what he did with Abraham, okay? All of one generation. You could read it like that. You could read it as like every one of your children that live in your household, that come under your immediate discipleship and influence and discipline and nurture and things like that, that you should expect, as you go back and read these promises, you should expect that there is this immediate, there's going to be this immediate effect in this first generation that you're going to see all of these as faithful. Okay? That's one interpretation of that. All right? So that kind of looks like this. And what happens after that? Well, again, 1,000 generations. But I find that people, when they talk like this, they don't often talk about that. And I think there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is that in human history, even the most faithful people, if you go several generations down, you can find black sheep in the family and things like that. Who has this been true for beyond this? And this is a third position. I've never met anybody that said this. Every single person that comes from you, that is a descendant of yours, will be saved. And I believe the only person that's true of is Christ. All of his offspring are saved, every one of them. And it's the whole reason why salvation exists. But even Abraham, David, Jonathan Edwards' great-grandson was Aaron Burr. You just watch Hamilton, see what he's all about. Okay? It's like, they're not all saved. Like, so if Jonathan Edwards, who would not, you know, hold a pencil incorrectly on the Sabbath, if he has great-grandchildren that are not saved, I'm not as good of a Christian as Jonathan Edwards. Right? So who is this true of? Who is the faithful? Who are the faithful? Who meets these qualifications where God says, if you are faithful to me, if not these guys? Okay? And that's why some people just say, it's only about Christ, and you fall back into some other kinds of views. But again, that doesn't make sense of what these texts are saying. Right? Christ is the one who makes these things a reality. He doesn't get rid of them and say, no, it's actually just all about me and my church. It's not exactly how those texts make sense. It doesn't make sense of them. So I'm not going to draw this one, but it's just everything. So you can tell from this is the reason why I believe that in 5,000 years, we will all be looking down here, assuming everybody in this room is covenantally faithful. Which does not mean you don't sin, okay? Doesn't mean that. But you're living faithfully in covenant. You're being taking care to keep his commandments and nurture your children and so forth. But in 500 years, you will look down and you will see such an amazing work that God has done kindly through you. I think that that's how that would be applied, assuming that you have children. You understand what I mean? Okay, that's my interpretation, but again, there are other interpretations. It's controversial, so I don't want to be dogmatic and act like I'm 100% sure.
Super
quick. Yeah?
How do you connect those two passages in that text that Christ said that not come to repeat those words, one foe
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So there are a number of passages like that seemingly conflict with optimism and hope. So another one would be something like the way is narrow and few find it. Okay, and I believe in those instances what you're looking at is in this immediate part of my story. Okay, I think that's one way to think about it. Few people in this road are going to find it. But you got to realize, he also says parables like, this will become a mustard tree that will fill the whole earth. It starts out small, right? So I think you got to take them all together and harmonize them, right? The rock that was carved out in Daniel smashes and then becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. It starts out small, but then it becomes becomes big. So I am optimistic about the future. And I will tell you this. One of the reasons why I consider myself postmillennial or optimistic amillennial is because of just taking God literally at his word. I will bless thousands from you. What does that look like? That fits very, very well with an optimistic view of what he's doing in the world. Pretty soon the world will be filled with, you know, you have these covenantally unfaithful people here that he cuts, you know, but it grows, and you can just see kind of how that is a type of statement from God that dominates human history. And it explains why God says things like, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And it's going to be family. That's a family story. It's not some bunch of random randos, you know. Those are our kids, you know, that will be filled with the knowledge. So I think you got to take that, contextualize it there in the first century as part of it, but also you don't take it absolutely. The way is narrow, but every single person that will fill that new heavens walked the narrow path. So that's what I would do. Did I answer your question? What was the passage you said or something? Oh, yeah, the sword. So, I mean, yeah, the reality is that in this world, there's conflict. The sword will pierce Mary's own heart as well. And that often is the case, that even families are divided by the nature of the kingdom of heaven. It's just, that's what happened. It's what is happening. It still happens today. So, but it doesn't remove the promises. Yeah. And I think that in 10,000 years, they will look back and they'll explain human history. Why was it like that? Well, let's look at Matthew 10. I think that's how they'll think about it. Instead of like, this is what always must happen. They'll look back as like, why was it so rough? You know, what caused so much trouble? Yeah, what were you going to say? I've gone over, but it may be time for just a quick question or a clarifying thing, something burning thing. So read chapter 2, 3, 2, just 2. Yeah, sorry. Right? I think that's what's on the schedule, is just read chapter 2, just a chapter a week. Sure. Oh, did you get... I didn't see that. I'm sorry. I thought I was just doing 1 and 2. Are we what? 4th of July. Oh, that's why. Gotcha. Yeah, so to read through 4 then by next. Tell me what to say. Help me.
So go ahead and read through chapter 5. Unless we redo the schedule.
No, go with the schedule.
July 11, we're supposed to talk about covenant continuity and nurture, and I can wrap duties of parents into that as well. So
okay. You've
got 2 weeks to read two chapters.
Cool.
So finish chapter 5 by July 11.
Thank you. Somebody's reading the schedule. All right. Very good. Bo, will you pray for us?
Love you and to keep your commandments and to teach our children to do the same. We pray for
Amen.